Let that be true of each of us today and every day. Jesus is the one we're living for. I'd like to invite a young lady up here for just a moment, who many of you know, hopefully all of you know, because she's been a fixture here for over a year. Now come on up, Vicky. Come on, I'll come close to you. This is Vicky. You guys know Vicky Clark. She's an acquaintance of Nancy, who was good friends with one of Nancy's daughters, Carolyn, who many of you have met. She's been here a number of times. Years and years ago, they grew up as girls together, and when they were young, they went to what's called Pioneer Girls, right? And that was a girls' Bible club at the Bible Baptist Church in Madison, correct? And Vicky learned about the Lord, and there were a period of years there, though, in her life where she drifted away, got away from church, and just a year or so ago, contacted Nancy. Nancy contacted her. They got reacquainted, and the Lord began to move in her heart. She began to desire and just long to reunite with church and to get back into the life of the church. And so Nancy, of course, invited her to come to our church, and I'm so thankful that she did. And Vicky has completed the membership process and wants to unite with our church as a covenant member. And so what I'm going to do now is just ask you, what's the pleasure of the church? All those who are in favor of all you members, only members, if you're a guest here, you don't get to vote today, but if you're a member here, are you willing today to affirm Vicky as a new member of our church? If so, say aye.
Aye.
And if you're opposed to that, I'll strangle you, okay? We love you, Vicky. Welcome to our church.
Thank you.
As a member, you've been an awesome part of our church, and she's excited to get plugged in and get serving in some cool ways, and so it's great to have you as part of us.
Thank you.
Thank you. You can be seated. I asked her beforehand, so you brought your speech, right? Right? And she gave me a mean look. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We're almost done with 1 John. We're almost done with our series on the DNA of the church that we started, gosh, back when there were still green leaves on the trees and it was warm and the sun was out. And now we're getting ready to wrap that up. Next Sunday will be our last Sunday, and we'll be looking at the tail end of 1 John chapter 5. But today we look at the beginning of that chapter, 1 John chapter 5, where John says to the early church, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. This is Your word, Lord. It's come to us down through centuries upon centuries of history. And it's been preserved through all of those centuries by your Holy Spirit, by the one who John says is the internal witness, the testimony, the one who testifies, the one who is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. And this word that we've just read, that we are going to look at today, Lord, we receive as a gift. I pray, Lord, that you'll give me wisdom, that you'll give me guidance and guide my tongue as I speak and teach this to your people. I humbly want to submit myself to this word, to find myself under the word, to hold the word above myself and above everyone who's here, Lord. We all fall under this word. There's much to rejoice in these verses. There's much in the way of challenge as well. So we pray, Lord, that you'll sort through all of the conflicting views of our hearts, these hearts, these minds of ours that are often torn between fleshly desires and godly desires, spiritual desires. You'll help us make sense of this word and to rid ourselves of any sin that might linger in our hearts today and every day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a busy week this week. We had a lot to do to get ready for the men's retreat, which went on yesterday. And by the way, Paula, thank you for that lunch yesterday. And thank you, Josh Lagana, for the food Friday night and yesterday morning for breakfast. We had a great retreat. We looked at Ephesians 6, the armor of God, and were challenged, I believe, as men to really examine the nature of spiritual warfare and the catastrophe that can come into our lives if we don't pay any attention to the spiritual battle that's going on around us. And the need that we have as men to be open and honest with other men, to do battle together with other men as we fight to live righteous lives before God and before others. It was a really powerful weekend. And two of our young men, Nate and Spencer, both spoke. And no offense to Joe or Darren, who also spoke, but man, I was just really deeply challenged by these young men and their passion, their desire to live holy lives. And I think I speak for the other guys when I say that as well. They were probably challenged too. This passage that we look at today is a passage that relates to spiritual warfare in a way that is very powerful. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. I think it's pretty safe to say this is a general theme and general thrust in 1 John. John wants this church to do what? Love one another. Just love one another. Be instant in your love for each other. Don't hesitate in your love for one another. It's not always going to be easy to love one another, but do it. Because your mission in this world, your gospel mission, a mission that God has given you that became yours the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus, depends on your loving of one another. If you don't love one another, it doesn't matter what words come out of your mouth. It could be perfect, pure gospel truth coming out of your mouth, our mouths. But if we aren't loving one another, it's all false. Our love for one another is the strength of our testimony in the world. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, is a child of God, a son or a daughter of God, spiritually reborn, born again. And therefore, as the children of God, as sons and daughters of God, we will, by nature, love the other sons and daughters of God. It's not always easy to love our biological siblings, is it? And it's not always easy to love our spiritual siblings either. You may have a brother or sister who grew up in your home with you and did nothing but tease you or taunt you or maybe even abuse you. It's a hard thing to love. There will be times in your life as a Christian where others in the body of Christ, other Christians, will do and say things that hurt and leave wounds. And it will hurt because you love them. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of Him. By this, John says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. John, I've said this several times in this 1 John series, he just writes really differently than Paul. And we've been in Paul for a long time. We were in Ephesians 12 weeks earlier this year. We were in Romans all year last year. And John just, he just has a different literary style completely. And it's like he almost writes in these looping sentences and they come back on one another and it's very repetitive almost. There's almost like a rhythm to it. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. You find in your heart a deep, abiding love for God, you're going to find love for the people of God. This is nurture. This is how nurture shapes our mission. Last week we talked about how divine truth shapes and informs our mission, our disciple-making mission in the world. Divine truth of God's Word, the divine truth of Jesus as the one and only Son of God. Now we're looking at how does nurture, Christian nurture, impact our mission? How does it motivate us, compel us, make our words true words? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, he says in verse 3, that we keep His commandments. This is loving God. You ever want to know what does loving God look like? It looks like doing what He says to do. That's what loving your parents looked like when you were kids and they asked you to do things. Love doesn't always look like getting and giving presents at Christmas or birthdays. For the Christian, it looks like obedience. It looks like faithfulness. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And I love what John says here at the tail end of verse 3. And His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. What images come to mind when you hear the word burdensome? Yesterday, Nate, his talk was on the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation. And I enjoyed the part about the helmet, but I had a lot more fun with the part about the sword because Nate, you see, is into swords and stuff. And he has several of them and brought several of them to the men's retreat. And he brought 10 watermelons also to the men's retreat that became victims of the swords that he brought. And I'm pretty sure most of the watermelons fell victim to yours truly. But, you see, we didn't just have the watermelons there on the ground. We had to have a platform somewhat to put the watermelons on for their death. And we didn't just want to use a table, one of the plastic folding tables. It wouldn't have held up very well. Joe lives in the woods, and that's where we had the retreat. So Joe had a big pile of logs at the back of his place. So what better platform for beheading something and butchering something than a big, big log? So I'm feeling pretty macho as a men's retreat. I'm feeling pumped, you know. Go back there and I get this log up on my... And I carry that thing 75 yards through the snow, skating on the icy driveway and... Uphill both ways, it was. And plop that thing down. That was burdensome. That was burdensome. And Ian, wherever Ian is at, helped me get it down from here. Getting it down from here was not going to be a pretty sight. So I'm thankful for Ian. I think of burdensome. That's what I think about. I think about something that is just toilsome. And I don't even think about that so much as burdensome, but I think about something that doesn't have a point as being burdensome. In World War II, the Nazis, they put all kinds of people in their prison camps and concentration camps. Not just Jews. They put political enemies of Nazism in their camps. And one of the things that they would do to just completely demoralize their prisoners was they would have a pile of rocks in their camp. And they would just assign their prisoners to carry those rocks one by one to this side of the camp. And then the next day, they assigned them the same task of carrying that same rock back to the other side of the camp. Just completely break down their spirits and their will to resist. It was burdensome, it was a toil. Without a point. God's commands are not easy. They're not. The command to love one another isn't an easy command. Especially when we're, as we are, imperfect people and say and do hurtful things. It's not easy. It's not an easy command to follow. Spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth is not an easy thing. It goes against every fiber in our flesh. But these don't have to be burdensome. Though they're hard, they don't have to be pointless. They're not pointless. They're not futile commands to follow. And His commandments are not burdensome. For, John says in verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. Our faith. The people who did the best, survived the longest in the concentration camps were those who had faith. Were those who had a belief in a reality that was beyond the cold, the dark, the barbed wire, and the torture. They survived. They lasted the longest. Those who gave up and went crazy and died by suicide or otherwise in the concentration camp were those who had none of that, who did not have faith, were not people who had that reality beyond the hard circumstance. We have victory. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. You ever feel like you're just undercoming the world? I'm not overcoming lately. I'm coming under the circumstances. I'm coming under guilt. I'm coming under temptation. I'm coming under depression. You name it. John says everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. States it as a fact. This is what is going to happen, is happening, and is going to happen. Regardless of present circumstances, you're an overcomer. Is it Mandisa's got that famous song out? You're an overcomer. Well, you are. I don't listen a lot to contemporary Christian music. Maybe I should be embarrassed to say that. I just don't. But when I hear a catchy lyric, it sticks in your brain. You're an overcomer, but not on your own. You don't just shore yourself up in yourself and in your personality, in your particular strengths and gifts, and overcome the world. You overcome the world because you have faith. And your faith is in the one who ultimately has overcome the world. Who's overcome, and by the world, we're not just talking about planet Earth. We're talking about the world system, okay? The world's value system, the things that the world loves and the world cherishes, that's what we are overcoming as followers of Christ, as those who love the Father and therefore love those who are born of Him. This is what we overcome. And our faith has overcome that. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. I love that hymn. Faith is the victory. Sing it with me if you know it. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. There's power in that. There is world overcoming power in our faith. And not in the fact that we have faith, but in the one upon whom our faith centers. That's where we overcome the world. And he says in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no one. There is no one who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, who is this Jesus? And John goes and he further develops this, and he does so in the face of this heresy that we've been talking about that was present in this church at this time, led by a man whom historians believe was named Cerinthus. Cerinthus denied the full incarnation of the Son of God. Cerinthus wanted to teach that Jesus became the Son of God at His baptism, and that at His betrayal in the garden, the divine Son of God left Jesus of Nazareth so that the divine Son of God didn't really die on the cross. That was just a man, Jesus. That's what John is writing to combat here, is this low view of Jesus, this low view of the Son of God that God's Son did not fully come and be incarnated. John says to confront that and combat it. In verse 6, he says, this is He who came by water and blood. Now, this is, admittedly, one of the most hard to understand passages in the New Testament. It really is. And scholars there's a lot of opinion out there about how to interpret this. This is He who came by water and by blood. And some people believe this is a reference back to John chapter 19, where Jesus is on the cross and the guard spears Jesus' side. And out comes what? Water and blood. I'm of the opinion that that's not what John's referring to here. Yes, that happened, and that was an important picture. The water flowing from Jesus' side, which cleanses. The blood flowing from Jesus' side, which covers sin. But I believe what John's talking about here is this is He who came by water, meaning His baptism. This is the one who came and was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, at which occasion He was affirmed to be the Son of God by God Himself, the Father, who spoke and said, this is My Son, listen to Him. This is My Son in whom I am well pleased. and also by the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who descended upon him as a dove at his baptism, and, as John says, remained upon him. And John talks about the Spirit as well here. Jesus came by water and by blood. So he's talking about the baptism and the cross. In other words, John is rebuking Cerinthus. He is saying Jesus came as God's Son and was God's Son before His baptism and remained God's Son, fully human, fully divine, on the cross as He died. He came by water and the blood. Not by water only, but by the blood. By the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. This is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who lives within believers, the one who shores us up in the truth, the one who convinces us of the truth of the gospel and changes our hearts to believe in it, inclines our hearts to trust in Jesus. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water of Jesus' baptism, and the blood of Jesus' cross. And these three agree that Jesus came. Who is it, as he says in verse 5, that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There are three that testify: the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. If we receive the testimony, he goes on and says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. It's even greater. John was an eyewitness. He was an intimate apostle. He was one of the three intimates. Peter, John, and James were the three very close intimates with Jesus. They went with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was very close to John. John was an eyewitness, and so he had a lot of detail, and he could be very convincing and very persuasive in telling this gospel story to the people of Asia Minor, where he went and ministered. But he's saying to them, as persuasive as I might be, or as persuasive as Peter or Paul might be, these other men who've also encountered Jesus personally, as persuasive as the testimony of men might be, the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is even more persuasive. And He is not only persuasive, He is convincing. And He will prove to our hearts the truth of Jesus. The testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, again, fully divine, fully human, you have this testimony in yourself. It's proof that you have the Holy Spirit in your heart speaking that truth to you. You can believe in Jesus, and we've talked about this. We can believe in Jesus, that He was a historical, real person who lived, once was a carpenter, became a teacher. You can believe that He died on a cross. But to believe that He is the fully divine Son of God, sent to save men from the world, is a belief that we can only have through the influence of the Holy Spirit. And again, just to tie this back in, when we believe that, when we embrace that, we have within us a deep, deep love for everyone else who believes that and who has that witness in them. An undeniable love. And we will want to express that love. We will not want to withhold that love. that testimony within us that Jesus came from God, that Jesus died to forgive our sin, will compel us to love everyone else for whom He died as well. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. I didn't listen to the interview, but Deborah did. A few weeks ago, there was a national conference put on by the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is one of the agencies that we support every time we give money, and every month we send support to the Southern Baptist Convention cooperative program. And the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission gets a little sliver of the pie. And what this group does is they advocate in Washington, D.C., and before state legislatures and everywhere where there's a Southern Baptist presence and interest, they advocate for biblical values. And the conference that was held, and I didn't go, and they videotaped it, and again, Deborah watched one of the sessions, was really dealing with the challenges confronting marriage and the Christian understanding of marriage. In particular, the challenge from the homosexual gay rights, so-called gay marriage push that's going on in this country. And one of the speakers, a panelist that they invited to speak to this group, was a lady named Rosary. Was it Rosary or Rosemary? Rosaria Butterfield. And she talked about her transformation. She was living in a gay relationship, a homosexual lifestyle, and God got a hold of her life and brought her out of that. And she talked about the church, and in particular the pastor who encouraged her and was instrumental in bringing her out of that lifestyle, bringing her to faith in Christ. And the thing that struck me, and Deborah and I were talking about this, was that she said that the thing that got to me was not that this pastor looked at me and pointed the finger at me and said, you know what, your greatest sin is this homosexuality. If you'll just get rid of that, your life will begin to change. He didn't say that. He told her what is true of her and what is true of every non-Christian and every person, that the greatest sin any person could have is not homosexuality, it's not alcoholism, it's not murder. The greatest sin that any person could have in their life on their record is unbelief. Unbelief. And he was just consistent and constant with that message to her as she began to build relationships with he and his wife and this church family. He was just constant with that message. The greatest sin of anyone is unbelief in the Son of God. And she was won to Christ through that constant testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. God can deal with the sin. He has dealt with it. Jesus dealt with it. And the rest of our lives as Christians, God is going to deal with our sin. But the greatest sin that needs to be dealt with in any person's life is the sin of not believing God. That was the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve chose to believe the serpent rather than God. Disbelief, unbelief, that's the sin that damns a soul. And John says, anyone who has not believed makes God to be a liar. makes the coming of Jesus Christ into this world out to be a sham, a lie. And this is the testimony. He says in verse 11 that God gave us eternal life. This is the proof. This is the payoff. Eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Not anywhere else is eternal life to be found. Not in nutrition, not in exercise, not in living right, or doing right, or being nice. Testimony God has given us is eternal life, and this is a life that is in His Son, the resurrected one. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Can't get more plain than that. Whoever has the Son of God has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. No matter what else you may have. Who was it was telling me? I think it was Joe. He knows somebody. How big was the garage that this guy you know, 26 car or 16 car? Josh. It was Josh talking about this. A 12 car garage. Now, I don't know this man. This man may be a Christian, whatever. But the point is, you can have lots of stuff, a 12 car garage. A great job making millions. You can have all kinds of stuff and not have life. I remember working, it was the summer of my freshman year in college. I did electrical work. I was a residential trainee on wiring houses. My dad was in the electrical union, got me this trainee job. And I didn't work with my dad, but I went out with another man who happened to be an Assembly of God bivocational pastor. And we would talk about things, and he was my journeyman that I was working under, and we had this rewire job on this really nice house. And it was a really nice house, but it was an older house, one of those houses built back in the 70s, you know, where the roof is not very steep. And guess who gets to be the guy to pull the wire through the attic in the middle of the summer in like 150 degree heat? That was me. But the house was great. I mean, it had an indoor pool and all this stuff. And the people were friendly. They were there some of the times when we were there working, but you could tell they were not Christians. And we had lunch one day. I remember when we were on that job, and he told me, "This is the only heaven some people are going to experience." And that has stayed with me and serves as a great reminder to me when I start getting in the flesh and thinking about what I don't have and what other people have that I would like to have. And I don't need a 12-car garage. I wish my 2-car garage were just a little wider sometimes, but I don't need 12-car. I mean, I've got heaven waiting for me. I've got eternal life. I've got it now. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "He who believes in me will never die." Just razor thin is death for us. It's just a veil to walk through. We don't die. Eternal life begins now. Begins now. It's a gift from God through the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I'm going to end there, because that says it all. Having that eternal life, do you think that having that, I'm not going to end there, I lied. I got just a little bit more. Having that truth that the Son of God gives us eternal life right now? Quit your laughing over there. Do you think that having that could maybe help you love your brother or sister in Christ a little more? Be a little more instant in your love for one another? It should. And if it doesn't, maybe you've got the wrong eternal life or some other artificial substitute. Because having eternal life, man, that just seems like that should get us over any possible roadblock to loving one another. That should get us over any possible roadblock to letting our love for one another be our compelling witness of the love of God to the world. Let's make sure it does. Let's get on our faces before God when we're doubting our love for one another, when we're angry and wanting to harbor that. And just let's ask God to remind us in those moments, our mission depends on loving one another, nurturing one another, being willing to come alongside the brother or sister and walk with them. Walk with them through their heartaches. Walk with them through their guilt over sin, and help walk them out of that sin and walk them away from that sin. Let's let our love compel us to the dirty work so that we can be that authentic witness, that authentic testimony to the great love of God to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the hope of these words, Lord, the great hope of eternal life. What a wonderful gift we have. What an awesome God we serve. What a great Savior we love. And what a great privilege it is to be part of this thing called the body of Christ. This family. Lord, if we don't have a desire, or if our desire seems to be a little weak for seeing other people be part of this family, people who are outside this family at present, if our desire is weak for seeing them come in and be part of this family, God, rebuke us. Bring us conviction that we need so that we can confess that as sin and move toward the world in love and in witness. And let the Holy Spirit just compel us internally to open our mouths, to open our hands in love towards one another, and to open our mouths in witness to the world. Strengthen our witness, Lord. Embolden us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.